The reading is taken from Malachi chapter 2, starting at verse 10, which is on page 961 in the Church Bibles. That's Malachi chapter 2, starting at verse 10. Do we not all have one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? Judah has been unfaithful. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying women who worship a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may the Lord remove him from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings an offering to the Lord Almighty. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer looks with favor on your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask, why? It is because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit. And what does the one God seek? Godly offspring. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. The man who hates and divorces his wife says to the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, I'm going to pray for the Lord's help, and then we're going to have a think about that passage together. Our Heavenly Father, as we continue our series in Malachi, we want to thank you for how you've spoken to us the last couple of weeks. And we pray that we will continue to be able to hear your voice very clearly now as we think about some of these challenging words before us. Help us to read them in the context of you being the loving, good God who speaks to us exactly what we need to hear. And so please help us to listen. Amen. Well, the theme that drives our passage this afternoon, we're continuing in Malachi. If you're just joining us, we've been 2 weeks so far. This is our third week and we're in the next bit of Malachi. And the theme that drives our passage is one of unity and disunity. And that is going to be very relevant for us today. So take a look how this passage begins there on page 961, verse 10. Do we not all have one Father? Did not one God create us? These are amazing words that point to the privilege that it is to be the people of God, relating to him as Father, formed by him. I think that creation spoken about here is the special creation where he formed these people into a special nation to be his treasured possession. This reminds us of how the whole book began. I have loved you, said the Lord, chapter 1, verse 2. God, he took the initiative with his people, and that has produced a deep unity amongst them. It's the unity of siblings, brothers and sisters, that uniquely tight bond. It's the unity of a team where each member recognizes the honor of being selected to work together towards a common goal, which in this case is the common goal of enjoying God and helping make his name great among the nations. Unity is this gift that has come from God to them. Just pause there for a moment. And Malachi has got much more to say. The negative is about to come. But that is a wonderful thing to be reminded of this afternoon, isn't it? This principle, it flows through to the era that we live in today. There is a profound unity that binds together each of us who are followers of the Lord Jesus. We share one Father. We're siblings. We share a special calling and destiny, having been formed together into one nation, or to follow the New Testament trajectory, one gathering of the nations in the church. We don't just relate to God as individuals, we relate to God together. We meet together, we sing together, we listen together, we share together. This is a reminder here that at its simplest, unity is not something that we as Christians need to try somehow to conjure up, but it is a wonderful gift that has been given to us by God. In a great act of recreation, he has made us one. Do we not all have one Father? Did not one God create us? But then comes the negative. Why then do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? As Malachi speaks to these people in about 450 BC, he is clear that there is a big problem, that the forces of disunity are at work, and it's serious. That word translated unfaithful, it's got the sense of betrayal. Siblings are betraying one another. This time, Malachi doesn't even give the people a chance to kind of pipe up and question what he's saying. We've seen that in previous weeks, haven't we? They push back. But here, Malachi just keeps speaking. And he says, Judah has been unfaithful. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. What do we expect him to say next? What is this detestable thing that is destroying the unity that God has blessed his people with? You know, are they slandering one another, cheating one another, refusing to kind of live alongside one another in their different views? What is this awful thing that's destroying unity? Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying women who worship a foreign god. Is that what we expected? Remember, this has been set up as this terrible act of unfaithfulness, betrayal of their spiritual siblings. But here they're just choosing to marry a non-Israelite. You know, I get that maybe some people are disappointed because, you know, they fancied their chances of marrying Josiah, this lovely, young, attractive Jewish gentleman, and they're a bit disappointed he's gone off elsewhere. But surely that's just a private matter. Why does this need to be publicly denounced? Well, I think it helps to know that the phrase which the NIV here has translated women who worship a foreign god. It's even better translated who marry the daughter of a foreign god. You see, this action is undercutting the very identity that they have together as sons and daughters of the one true God. That's who Israel are. They've been set apart as his children. He has committed himself to them as their father. Verse 10, he has entered into a covenant with them through their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. A covenant being this deliberate, formal committing of oneself to another exclusively. God has done that with them. And yet here is an Israelite going and instead marrying a woman whose allegiance is to a different father, whose allegiance is to a different God. Note also he has formed a covenant relationship with this woman. Just down in verse 14, that's how marriage is described. At the end of verse 14, the wife of your marriage covenant. You see, God designed marriage to be a deeply significant and committed relationship, something that goes beyond something like a friendship or a business relationship. Actually, it's got a higher level of commitment than those kind of relationships. And so do you see the problem? Do you see what they are saying? By committing themselves to a horizontal, human-to-human covenant with the daughter of another god? It is a betrayal of their covenant, their vertical covenant with the Lord. And because their vertical relating to God is supposed to be done as a whole people together, well, it's a betrayal of their brothers and sisters. One man's marriage relationship affects the others. His actions push against actually what God is doing to set them apart as a holy people for himself. So as verse 12 indicates, you know, actually, how dare he continue to bring offerings to the temple, showing his apparent devotion to God while he's also doing this? It's not a trivial or private matter. Actually, the history of Israel testifies this. They should know by this point in history, because the great King Solomon trod this path, and it had disastrous consequences. Idolatry of this kind of kind was what sent them into exile, and so the holiness and unity of the people is at stake here. Now, I guess our minds are starting to draw lines to us today. Yeah, how does this apply to us? Well, first, on the specifics, it's important to be clear that this negative view in the Old Testament of marrying a foreigner is not in any way racist. The issue isn't that she's foreign, but that she's got a foreign god. It's religious, not racist. And we saw that wonderfully in the story of Ruth earlier in the history of God's people, and the story we enjoyed so much on our weekend away last year, if you were there. There was Ruth. She's a Moabitess. She is a foreigner. She'd have looked different, had a completely different cultural background and upbringing. But what did she do? She renounced her foreign gods. And she made an amazing declaration: your people will be my people and your God will be my God. And so when Boaz the Israelite married Ruth, he did very well. Even more so today, you know, the gospel, as it's exploded out from Israel to all nations, it is a wonderful sign actually of the unity that the Christians have, that Christians have been at the forefront of normalizing interracial marriage, as couples share together in the one fatherhood of God. Actually, my wife Lucy is half Indian. Her father's a Sikh. Her family all the way back through the generations were Sikhs. But that didn't matter one bit in terms of me working out whether she would be a good person to marry, because she was a daughter of the living God. And so I did well. You see, the issue is religious, not racist. It's about holiness, not xenophobia. But, properly understood, I think we must insist then that the same underlying principle still holds today. You'd be odd, wouldn't it? Suddenly in the New Testament, holiness amongst people didn't matter in the same way. On the slide, here's 2 Corinthians chapter 6. So that's quite small. This is not explicitly about marriage in 2 Corinthians. But as I read it, look out for the same ideas as we've seen in Malachi. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Do you see the distinction that's being made here? Again, is a religious one. It's believers and unbelievers, people who are worshipping two very different gods. The reason for the distinction is, again, actually the amazing status that Christians have. Christians have been made into a temple of the living God, and so mustn't profane what's holy. He's a father. We're his sons and daughters. And so, like I said, this passage in 2 Corinthians isn't explicitly about marriage. But given that marriage in God's eyes continues today to be this deeply significant covenant relationship between two people, well, I think this principle certainly applies. Now, I'm deeply conscious that as we engage with this passage together this afternoon, as brothers and sisters, we nonetheless bring very different personal situations. And maybe you're married to someone who's not a Christian. Maybe you're here as someone who's not a Christian with your spouse who is a Christian. Well, in that scenario, the New Testament is very clear. The New Testament says, keep loving one another. It says to the Christian, keep honoring your marriage vows to them. That will be deeply pleasing to God. If that is you, please know that as your church family, we want to love you and support you as you live with what at times must be an achingly painful tension. This person you love deeply, and yet you do have some very different underlying worldviews. We're praying for you, both. But then, if I may, let me turn my attention to the situation, actually another situation that some here will find themselves in, a situation where the Christian is single and hoping to be married at some point. Well, it seems also that the God's word is very clear to us. And if you do get married, and you don't need to for a fulfilled life as one of God's children, but if you do, marry a believer. And also, therefore, only date a believer. Because surely dating within a Christian perspective exists in order to work out whether this individual might actually be a good person to end up marrying. Now, that's not to say you need to bring up marriage on the first date. In fact, that would be very intense, and I don't recommend you do that. But the principle's there, isn't it? And that's not just an application to those here who are single either. Because we can easily make marriage into an idol. You know, as a parent or a relative or a friend, how are we helping others make wise choices in this area? You know, are we convinced that it is far, far, far better for someone to choose to be single and to serve the Lord than choose to get married to someone who doesn't really want them to serve the Lord? You know, we're convinced about that, or actually, do we just want our kids to get married? I think it's the key area of faithfulness, of holiness, of choosing whether devotion to the Lord is our number one priority. Well, you might be worried we've only got to verse 12, and it's quite big stuff, isn't it? We're going to more briefly just look at the second example that we find here in this passage. Malachi gives another example of how the people are betraying God and one another. And again, actually, it's to do with marriage. These people, we're told in verse 13, they're weeping in the temple because their offerings aren't being accepted. Why are their offerings not being accepted? Verse 14, it's because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Now, maybe these two issues are connected. You know, maybe they're divorcing their Israelite wives in order that they can go after foreign wives. Or maybe they're two separate issues. I don't know. Either way, there is again unfaithfulness here, horizontally between the people and vertically between them and God. Because you see, again, God really cares about marriage. Now, we get a beautiful picture, actually, in these verses of what marriage can and should be. She's described as the wife of his youth. You know, wonderful images of young love, of romance, of having walked through life together. Now, she's his wife by covenant. That word, again, that speaks of a deliberate choice to commit to one another in a permanent relationship through good times and bad, in a way where the husband is always going to protect his wife. It's a relationship with the potential to bring forth godly offspring. You know, a new generation of people who will love God because two believers have set their whole family up to model that way of living. This is a beautiful picture here of what marriage should be like, and yet this man, it seems, is set on throwing it all away. Even though that's going to do great harm to his wife, and even though it's going to dishonor the Lord. Now, maybe this man is blaming the situation they're in. You know, maybe he and his wife got excited, got married in those exciting days when Jerusalem was being rebuilt and the temple was functioning again, and it felt really good actually to be a young, keen couple in the midst of that. But as the years have passed, maybe the spiritual zeal has evaporated. You know, life back from exile is actually quite hard. It's the day of small things, as Sam mentioned last week when he was preaching. Yeah, maybe this man feels like he needs to re-inject his life with some excitement again. But then there's his wife, And she's patiently plodding on, trusting God to do things in his timing. And so maybe over time, he just feels more and more drawn to the world out there and less enamored with his wife's simple contentment and commitment to follow the Lord. And maybe one thing leads to another. We said already this series that we too live in a day of small things. We're not always going to feel great spiritual excitement day to day. And so we too need to beware this, if I can call it, middle-aged malaise. You know, after the great excitement of coming to Christ, maybe, perhaps involvement in Christian unions and camps and lots of other energetic service at church when we're younger, life can get repetitive, discontent can easily set in, and we can be tempted to do all sorts of stupid things. So let's hear the repeated warning of verses 15 and 16. Be on your guard and do not be unfaithful. A word particular, I guess, to those who are married here. Well, I'd like to close by returning to this idea of unity within the church. And remember, that's how this whole issue was framed. I imagine it's not a surprise to you to hear that we are in fairly critical times in terms of the future direction of the Church of England. And I'm going to share a little bit more at the prayer meeting, but actually, as I was just preparing this passage this week, it just struck me how this speaks into that situation. So that's where I want us to finish. Because you see, in all these debates and proposals that are going on at the moment around issues of marriage and identity, and that's where a lot of the heat is at the moment in the Church of England, something that keeps on getting mentioned, particularly by bishops, is the need for unity. And that's fair enough. The church is looking pretty divided. But what is it that people think is destroying unity in the Church of England at the moment? Often I hear it said, and you probably do too, that disunity is produced when some people, mainly evangelicals, won't agree to disagree. When they show an unwillingness to walk together with our differences. That, it's said, is what creates disunity. And the Archbishop of Canterbury, he's in an impossible situation in lots of ways. I wouldn't want to be him. But he was recently asked his views on marriage. And he said this. He said, I'm not sure I will be able to say during my time in this job. The role of Archbishop is to be a focus of unity. That is part of God's call to church leaders. Now again, I genuinely don't know what his views on marriage are, or indeed actually his views on the underlying doctrines of scripture and sin and salvation that sit under all of this. But do you see what he's saying? He's saying differences about Christian beliefs and ethics must never get in the way of visible unity. But you also see that is in direct opposition to what Malachi has been saying. Malachi is saying, yes, unity really matters amongst God's people. So don't create disunity by going against God's revealed word and God's revealed standards. Malachi says, actually, there may well need to be a separation from some people who have abandoned God's ways, and that will help preserve unity amongst the true people of God. That will be the way actually to honour him and to be a light to the nations. Interestingly, sports teams get this. So a couple of years ago, the England cricket team, they were preparing for a home World Cup, which they were the favourites to win, and they did go on win. And the leadership knew that unity in the team was going to be important. And so alongside all of the match practice, they did all they could to foster a close bond amongst players. And really strong friendships were formed amongst the players. But then Alex Hales, who was a brilliant opening batsman, he was integral to the team. He went and broke the code of conduct over recreational drug use. What did the management do? Well, they kicked him off the team just before the tournament. They were clear on how the team and its chances of success could be safeguarded. Not by downplaying what he did for the sake of unity, but by doing all they could to uphold the ethical standards for the sake of unity. The press release said that the decision was made regrettably, but in the best interests of the team. Do you see the difference in these two views on unity, on Christian unity? I think this really matters given debates at the moment in the church. Unity and faithfulness to God and his word, they must go hand in hand. One cannot be relegated for the sake of the other. And regrettably, this will, I think, need to affect who we as a church do and don't partner with going forward. And like I said, I'll say a little bit more at the prayer meeting and onwards. But as we close, let's make sure we leave here today with the comfort of the gospel ringing in our ears. And whether or not we've been personally challenged by specific situations that are mentioned in this passage, all of us will be aware, won't we, of ways in which we have been unfaithful to God, unfaithful to brothers and sisters, times that we have damaged the unity that God has created. And it's right, we're convicted of that. We want to be different. That is the thrust of this passage. But let's not forget also, this passage comes in the context of a God who says, I have loved you. And given the focus in this passage has been on marriage, let's not forget what we saw so wonderfully in our series last summer when we were thinking about identity, that the covenant of human marriage is designed to be, at its best, a beautiful pointer to that ultimate covenant relationship where God has committed to love his people with an enduring faithfulness. All of us are invited to enjoy that relationship that's built on grace, where Jesus is the bridegroom who has washed us with his blood. That relationship where we can actually confidently confess our failings, sure that the one who set his love upon us will love us to the very end. It strikes me, isn't that the very kind of relational security that we need? To happily confess our failures and then to go out and strive for this radical, risky holiness that will see us honouring God and honouring one another. We're going to, just a moment, just to pause and reflect on that. And then we're going to sing our final song, which will help us to continue to respond to this.